Gospel of Luke, chapter number 6. We're continuing our Sunday morning series through the Gospel of Luke. And right now we are looking at the selection that Jesus made of 12 men who would carry out His mission after His crucifixion. Luke chapter number 6, I want to begin reading in verse number 12. Verse number 12, "And it came to pass in those days that He went out into a mountain to pray, and continued all night in prayer to God. When it was day, He called unto Him His disciples, and of them He chose 12, whom also He named apostles. Simon, whom He also named Peter, and Andrew, His brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot, which also was the traitor." Luke chapter number 6 in your Bibles this morning. Do you remember the story of a man by the name of William Tyndale? Does that name ring a bell back there in the recesses of your historical mind? William Tyndale lived in Europe back in the 1500s. And William Tyndale lived at a time in Europe when the Roman Catholic Church and the Anglican Church agreed that the common people should not be permitted to read the Bible for themselves. And so it was illegal politically, and it was illegal religiously in the Roman Catholic Church and in the Anglican Church to have a Bible translated into common English. The clergy in those organizations believed that by keeping the Bible in Latin and keeping it away from the common people's ability to read and understand, that they could hide its truth from the people and maintain control over what the people believed. And so that was the way that it was. Well, William Tyndale believed that was doing a disservice to the people of Europe. And so William Tyndale had a burning passion in his heart to see the Bible translated into the English language so that people could read the Bible for themselves. He debated with the priests, the Catholic and the Anglican clergy. He debated them on the rightness of hiding the Bible from the people, of distorting the teachings of the Bible, and the people not being able to read the Bible and see the distortion of what was being taught to them. And so this was a tremendous controversy in the 1500s in Europe. Well, William Tyndale was a scholar. He was fluent in 8 languages. And so he did translate the Bible into the English language. He made it available for the common people in Europe. And he gave himself for the printing and the spread of the Bible in the English language. The New Testament that he translated was first printed in the year 1525, almost 100 years before the King James Version was translated and put into print. And the work that William Tyndale did is still actively impacting us today. As a matter of fact, a lot of the phrases that we use in English were phrases that William Tyndale coined or put together in his translation work back in the 1500s. Phrases like, "let there be light," "the apple of his eye," the "eat, drink, and be merry." These are all phrases that came out of William Tyndale's work. And as a matter of fact, it's been estimated, his New Testament was published in 1525, almost 100 years before the King James, but it's been estimated that 85% of the King James Version is directly out of, or is in large measure out of, the Tyndale translation of 1525. Mr. William Tyndale greatly impacted the English language, the development of the English language, and the use of the English language as a result of his scholarly work in the 1500s. his rejection of the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church and his rejection of the teachings of the Anglican churches, and then translating the Bible into the common English cost him his life. He was arrested. He was accused of heresy because he denounced the teachings of Catholicism and Anglicanism, and because he translated the Bible into the English language for the common people to read, he was executed. He was tied to a stake. A brush was put around the base of the stake. And then, since he was a scholar, he was permitted not to die the excruciating death of being burnt to death. And so they strangled him in mercy. They strangled him while he was tied to the stake right before they lit the fire. And then they burnt his body in a statement of opposition to the idea that you should read the Bible for yourself and hold religious leaders accountable to the teachings of the Word of God. Well, that's William Tyndale. Amazing story about William Tyndale. But there's a side story that is of interest. One of the things that William Tyndale noticed that caused him concern that the clergy were uneducated in the teachings of the Word of God. The clergy were well versed in the traditions of their man-made religions, but they were not well versed in the teachings of the actual Word of God. One of the things that tipped Tyndale off to that was that William Tyndale surveyed the clergy and found that they did not know the 12 apostles. These guys that we just read about a moment ago, they didn't know who they were. They couldn't list them. And when William Tyndale considered the fact that the clergy didn't even know the 12 apostles, that told him that certainly we need to get the Bible into the language of the common person so they could read the Bible for themselves and know God personally themselves. Well, how about you? Do you know the 12 apostles? How many of them could we list and pull out of the memory bank? Or what do you know about the 12 apostles? Who they were, what they did, what were they all about? Who are these guys, these 12 apostles? Well, they pop up here at this juncture in our study through the Gospel of Luke. Now, we have been watching Jesus put together an amazing team of players who are going to change the world. And in reality, Jesus Christ is a mere 24 months at best away from crucifixion. So you can imagine the place where Jesus Christ is. He's been preaching for a little over a year, and he's now facing the reality that he's within 2 years, within 24 months of being arrested and crucified. Now that coupled with the fact that our text says that it was at this time that he appointed these 12 apostles. And when we read the context, which we studied a couple of weeks ago, at this time was the time when the religious leaders of his day, just as the religious leaders of William Tyndale's day wanted to kill Tyndale, the religious leaders of Jesus' day wanted to kill Jesus. And so, as a result of what Jesus was teaching and how Jesus had rejected their religion. Now remember, Jesus kicked off his ministry in Jerusalem by going into the temple, making a whip out of some cords, knocking over the tables of money changers, driving people out of the temple, and saying, "This is my Father's house, and it's a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves." And he caused a ruckus in the temple. He inaugurated his ministry with a big upscale rejection of the religion of Judaism. And the religious leaders of Judaism didn't fall in love with Jesus. But now that he's been preaching and teaching for a little over a year, the religious leaders are beginning to look for a way to kill him. Jesus knows that. And so Jesus, knowing that the religious leaders are looking for a way to kill him, he thinks about the fact that he's only 24 months away from that crucifixion. And he begins to plan for his ministry after his death. Who's going to carry on when I'm gone? Who's going to step into the position of leadership when I'm no longer here? When they nail me to a cross, who's going to step up and be the leaders that are going to take the message of my gospel and take it out to the world and change the world? And so Jesus Christ is at a critical juncture where he knows that he must now prepare for his not being there, so that there will be some leaders trained and prepared to take his work forward as he leaves. And so our text tells us that he chose 12 men. He called them apostles. Mark's account of this story, Mark says he chose 12 men to be with him and then to go out and preach. And so Jesus Christ chose 12 men. He chose 12 men to spend the last 24 months of his life with him. To spend, and you got to get a little bit away from our cultural thinking. When he chose 12 men to be with him, they're moving in. 24/7. Every meal, every vacation, every trip to the Walmart. I mean, these guys are hanging around with Jesus 24/7. They're listening to everything he says. They're watching every reaction he makes to situations. They are spending their life with Jesus so that Jesus could teach them not only what to think, but how to live life. He is mentoring and preparing and developing them. He's going to spend 24 months. I told my wife, I says, you know, I'm 62, going to be 63 here in a few months. And we need to be getting somebody else to pastor the church down the road when I leave. So I'm going to find someone. They're going to move into the bedroom upstairs and they're going to be here. They're going to go on vacation with us. They're going to be with us 24/7. They'll eat every meal. They'll just live with us for the next 2 years. And my wife said, I'm moving out. But that's what they did, and that's what this is all about in this juncture of the story. Jesus Christ is going to mentor these men so that they can take over when he's gone. He's going to teach them scripture. He's going to teach them morality. He's going to teach them practical holiness. He's going to teach them what God's purpose is on earth. He's going to teach them how to know God and serve God. As a matter of fact, as soon as he chooses them, he's going to preach what is probably the most famous sermon Jesus ever preached. We call it the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to study that as we get past the disciples or the apostles. We're going to see this message that Jesus preached to these guys. He's preparing them for leadership after he's crucified. Now fast forward to 2 years. After 2 years with these men, after eating every meal, going on every vacation, going on every trip, after 2 years of these 12 men living their lives with Jesus Christ, Jesus is arrested. Will they have the backbone to step up? Will they be able to do what they've been trained to do? As Jesus is arrested, they all turn and run. They drop everything and get out of town. They hide. They're fearful for their lives. Some of them went back to their pre-Jesus professions of life. On the surface, it would look like all that Jesus did was a colossal failure. Jesus' mentoring program blew it. The 12 guys that are supposed to carry on, one of them cursed him out. The rest of them ran. What a monumental failure of a mentoring program. What an absolute failure preparing for the next leadership of the ministry. But then a resurrected Jesus Christ spent one more month with them. 40 days, just over a month. Spent 40 days with them. And in those 40 days, he rallied them around the cause, the purpose of world evangelism. He sent the Spirit of God to indwell them. And then a few weeks later, He sent the Holy Spirit to come upon them and empower them for the work of world evangelism. And those men turned the world upside down with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We call them the 12, or the 12 apostles, the men that God used to change the world with His message. We're looking at His choice of them as the men that He will make apostles. The word apostles, by the way, simply means a sent one. An apostle, technically, in the time of the writing of Scripture, the word apostle was a common word, but it was a technical word. It meant somebody who was sent with the credentials of the sender to represent the sender. We would call that today in political world, we would call that an ambassador. Somebody sent with to represent the sender with the credentials and authority to do what the sender sends them to do. We would call that an ambassador. Back in Bible times, it was called an apostle. These 12 men, handpicked by Jesus Christ, then carefully prepared 24/7 for 2 years. These men are called apostles. Men who were sent to represent Jesus Christ, bearing the authority and credentials of Jesus Christ to do what He sent them to do. This is big stuff. Last week we looked at the umbrella of this whole thing and we saw where it ends. It ends in the New Jerusalem down out there in the future, in the kingdom, with these guys' names etched in the stones of the foundation of the wall of the New Jerusalem. I mean, these guys' names are etched in the foundational stones of the New Jerusalem, will be one day. For all of eternity, these guys are going to be identified. Do you know who they are? Every time you walk into the New Jerusalem, you're going to see their names etched in the foundation. Do you know who they are now? These guys are huge. These guys are important. They're bigger than life. These are the guys Jesus handpicked, hand-trained to be able to represent Him after His death, to take His gospel and change the world. And now 2,000 years later, the gospel of Jesus Christ is still being preached all over the world. And it started with those men who Jesus Christ sent out after His death. Do you know anything about them? One thought I want us to have this morning. Raw material. These guys were raw material. These guys were not the kind of guys you would expect Jesus to pick. They weren't seminary trained. They were not educated. They were not a group of people with similar characteristics that would tie them together into a unified whole. These guys are raw material. As a matter of fact, the most extraordinary thing about these guys is how ordinary they are. I mean, these guys are nothing special. These guys are run of the mill. These guys have all kinds of problems and issues and situations. I mean, these guys, rather than being seminary trained scholars that Jesus Christ can put into position, that most of these guys are uneducated fishermen. One of them is a traitor who has been working for Rome. Another one is a political zealot who was a professional terrorist who killed people working with Rome. Now, can you imagine putting them on the same team? A guy who is so zealous for his country that he assassinates people who side with Rome, and a guy who has been a traitor to his own country and has sided with Rome. And Jesus picks them both and says, let's have dinner together. Can you imagine the glares across the table? I mean, this is a motley group. This is not the kind of people group you'd pick if you wanted to pick an influential group to change the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is an amazing choice that Jesus Christ made. To know the personalities of these men is to be struck with the reality that God uses diverse but ordinary people. He uses diverse people to do His work. Well, why does He do that? Well, let me get you to turn it. You've got to read this passage, this one verse. And then I want to just tell you a couple things about these apostles. But turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We referenced this last week in our kind of our umbrella overlook of the apostles. Why they were important, what they accomplished, and where they ended up. Where they will end up in the New Jerusalem, etched in the foundation. This is important stuff. It was the lack of preachers' understanding of these men that caused William Tyndale to conclude that we need a Bible in English because the preachers aren't reading the Bible. We need a Bible in English so that people can read the Bible and find out who's important and what's important. And there's not much more important than the apostles. This is big, big, big stuff in the work of Jesus Christ. What do you know about the apostles? This is a major part of the New Testament. Why did Jesus Christ choose the ones that He did? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse number 26, the Bible says, "For ye see your calling, brethren." Now, this won't puff you up. This will not make you proud to call yourself a Christian. God says, "You see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise." Doesn't that make you feel good? Jesus said, "I didn't choose you because you're smart. I didn't choose you because you're talented. I didn't choose you because you're good looking. I didn't choose you because you're mighty and noble. I chose you because you're a fool." He chooses the fools. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. The base things of the world, the things which are despised, hath God chosen. Yea, the things which are not. Well, what does that mean, things which are not? Well, if something's not, that means it's nobody. Nothing. God chooses weak people, ignorant people, foolish people, nobodies, to bring to naught things that are. Now notice verse number 29, that no flesh should glory in His presence. I mean, those 12 guys will not walk around with their thumbs under their lapels saying, "He chose me because I have a PhD. They're never going to walk around with their thumbs under their lapels saying, "He chose me because He knew I had the personality He needed to change the world." No, He chose them because they were foolish, weak, impotent, nobodies. So that when He changes the world through them, no one will praise them. They'll praise Him for changing the world through them. That's the important lesson to learn today from the apostles. They are raw material. They are a group of nobodies that God is going to change the world through those nobodies. But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness, sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, "He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." If anything good comes out of these men, we're going to look at Jesus Christ and we're going to say, "You are one amazing God. That you could do that out of Him. You did that out of her. You are an amazing God that you could take such raw material and do such amazing things out of those people." That's the lesson we learn from the choice Jesus made of the 12 apostles. Well, let's just take a real quick look at these 12 apostles. You have them listed there, the three groups of apostles. Here they are, groups that are listed. We find them listed. We mentioned last week, we find them listed in the Bible four times: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Acts. In each of the four times, they're always in the same group. This group is always together, always led by this man. This group is always together, always led by this man. This group is always together, always led by this man. These are jumbled in the list. These are jumbled in the list, and these are jumbled in the list. But the lists are the groups are the same, and the leader in the group is the same. given calls for many to speculate that probably Jesus Christ had them organized into groups. Jesus spent most of his time with this group. When you read the Gospels, it was this group that Jesus Christ spent most of his time with. He spent considerable time, but not as much time with this group. And this group, we don't know, with the exception of Judas, we know a lot about him because of his failure at the end. But of these guys, we don't know hardly anything about these guys. And so they seem to be listed in groups of importance in Jesus' structure and how he worked with them and how he poured his time into them to prepare them for the leadership of the kingdom of God after Jesus' death. Let's just run through the list. And let me just tell you something about these guys. The first group they're all fishermen. They all came from the same village. They're two sets of brothers. Simon and Andrew are brothers. James and John are brothers. All four were fishermen, all from the same town. Two sets of brothers, very, very similar, probably knew each other very well before they began to follow Jesus Christ and before Jesus chose them to be official apostles. This first group, we know Peter. Everyone knows Peter. We know more about Peter than just about any of the apostles. He just fills the pages of the New Testament. We know Peter because he's daring. He's aggressive. He's outspoken. Whenever there's something happening, he's the one that steps up to the forefront. He's the one that grabs his sword and cuts off the high priest's servant's ear in the Garden of Gethsemane. Peter is the one that when Jesus says, "Well, whom do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "I'll tell you who you are. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter, outspoken, aggressive. Some have called him the apostle with his foot in his mouth because he sometimes in his aggression got out ahead of himself. So Peter, this daring man. And then his brother Andrew was kind of in the shadows of his older brother. We don't know much about Andrew. He was kind of in the background. He was dependable. He was when Jesus met Andrew. Andrew says, "I got to go get my brother. I got to go get Simon. Simon's got to meet you." And he went and got Simon Peter and brought him to Jesus. Andrew lived in the background. He lived in the shadows of his daring, bold, aggressive brother, Peter, Simon Peter. But Andrew, he saw little things. It was Andrew that when they had all those multitude of people and they were hungry and Jesus, you know, said, "Well, go have them sit down so we can feed them." It was Andrew who said, "Well, we got this little boy over here's got lunch." I mean, Andrew saw little things, little situations. He's one that brought the lad to Jesus to share his lunch with the multitude. Dependable Andrew. And then there's this other set of brothers, James and John, these couple of fishermen here. These were the sons of Zebedee. They were cousins, physically, they were cousins to Jesus Christ because James and John's mother and Jesus' mother were sisters. So their mothers were sisters, which made these two guys the cousins of Jesus Christ. They were nicknamed Sons of Thunder. Sons of Thunder. I mean, these guys were passionate. I mean, they were all in. They weren't sitting back just kind of watching to see what happens. They were up there making it happen. They were passionate about what was going on. And they were quick to make a decision, quick to deliberate on what needs to be done. And so much so that they earned the names Sons of Thunder. That their passion. Their passion was over the top. It also became ambition for themselves. They came with their mom, probably prompt the mom, but at least they were with the mom. When the mom came to try to talk Jesus into letting these two guys sit on his right hand and his left hand in front of all these guys. And they were right there listening. And when Jesus Christ said, "Are ye able?" They said, "Oh, we're able. We can do it. We're able. We want top slots above the other guys. We can handle this." These were the sons of thunder. Ambitious, fervent, passionate. James ended up being the first martyr. You read about it in the book of Acts. John outlived all of them, except for Judas. Outlived all of them. John lived into his old age as an exile on the Isle of Patmos. And so, first martyr and the one who outlived them all. Devoted John. See, John, this son of thunder, somewhere along the way, he must have learned how to balance this passion with love. God used him to write a gospel, three epistles, and the book of Revelation. And he's known as the one whom Jesus loved, the beloved apostle, the apostle of love, John. He must have learned through the mentorship of Jesus how to balance this passion and ambition with love. And even though you see the ambition flaring out, you also see the love that he had for Jesus Christ that seemed to come together in a balanced personality. And so that's the first group. Then we got this group led by Philip. We got Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, and Thomas. Philip and Bartholomew. Bartholomew was also named Nathanael. His full name had been Nathanael Bartholomew. And Philip, when Jesus reached Philip, immediately Philip said, "I got to go get my friend Nathanael." Read about it in John 1. So he immediately went and got Nathanael and brought his friend to Jesus Christ. Philip was the bean counter. He was the one that said, "Oh, let's see, we got how many people? 5,000 men. How many men would join? We got that's going to take. Let's see, if everyone eats so much, you know how much that's going to cost." Philip was the bean counter. He was the detail man. He was the guy that was the facts and figures guy. It was by the book. Practical. I mean, it's one thing to have them all sit down, but where are we going to get the money to buy the food? Where are we going to get the food? We had the money. Where are we going to get the food? He was the practical guy. Why it can't be done. The pessimist. They'll give you all the reasons why it'll never be done. And he'll never look for the reason or for the way to make it happen because he's busy enumerating the reasons why it can't happen. He's the bean counter. Bartholomew. When he went and got Nathanael Bartholomew and brought Bartholomew to Jesus, Nathanael was a serious-minded man. He was a man that knew his Bible. When Philip went and got Bartholomew, Philip didn't come to Bartholomew and say, "Hey, friend, you got to come meet this Jesus. He'll fix everything wrong in your life. You got to come find this Jesus. You'll be better off if you have Jesus." He didn't come to his friend and tell his friend how much better he would have it if he would come to Jesus. You see, we live in a world that is so touchy-feely. It's all about me. It's all for me. But usually everything in Christianity is presented as in a way such that the person who is considering Christianity is saying, "What's in it for me? What's in it for me? What if I believe in Jesus? What will I get out of it?" Well, that wasn't the picture here. Nathanael knew his Bible. He was serious about the things of God. And when Philip came to his friend Nathanael, he said, "Nathanael, you got to come meet this Jesus. He is the one that the Old Testament told us about. He's the one that Moses and the prophets tell us about. This is the real deal. This is the Messiah. This is God in human flesh. You've got to come and see Jesus. He's the one that the Bible is all about." Nathanael never asked, "What's in it for me?" He came to Jesus and said, "You are the Son of God." And he became a follower of Jesus, not because of what he'd get out of it. He became a follower of Jesus because of who Jesus was. You think that maybe we need to turn the clock against this me-feely, it's all about me culture, and say it's not all about you, it's all about Jesus. It's not all about you, it's what is right, it's what's true. It's not all about you, it's about who Jesus is. And that was Nathanael. It was all about Jesus. He's the real deal. And he was there. Nathanael, he was the guy that was discerning and serious-minded and immediately recognized that Jesus was who the Old Testament claimed him to be. And then there's Matthew and Thomas. Matthew. We know Matthew. Matthew was that traitor that went to work for the Roman government. He bought the tax franchise. He was the diligent, energetic, educated businessman. He was all about me. Matthew was all about me. I'll sell my country to be able to get a good stock portfolio. I'll turn my back on the temple in order to be able to make a profit off my neighbors. He was a traitor to the nation of Israel who bought a tax franchise and went to work for the Roman government. Matthew. And Jesus chose him. And then there's Thomas. Thomas. We call him what? I heard it before church this morning. We call him Doubting Thomas. With a little bit of a negative. Doubting Thomas. But you know, Thomas was the kind of a guy. Thomas was cautious. He was questioning. He needed evidence. He said, if I'm going to believe this, I want to know why I'm going to believe this. Doubting Thomas, cautious, questioning, not quick to believe. And then we've got the final group. Group number three, led by James, the son of Alphaeus. James, the son of Alphaeus. Also called in the Gospel of Mark, James the Less. We don't know anything about him. Maybe that's why he's called James the Less. He's a nobody. He's insignificant. We know nothing about him. Except for that God chose him to be one of the apostles. That's all we know. He was insignificant in life. And then there was Simon Zelotes. That word right there identifies him as part of an ultra-patriotic movement. He would have been the ultra right-wing in the Patriot movement. In the Tea Party movement. I mean, he was ultra patriotic to Israel. But he was so patriotic to Israel that he was a part of a group that were known for their terrorism up around Galilee. The most extreme of them were called the Sicarii. The word meant a short, curved sword that you could hide in the fold of your garment. They were assassins. They assassinated Romans. And they assassinated Jews who sided with Rome. He was of the zealot movement of Galilee. And Jesus chose him to be part of the team. I'm talking about raw material. Raw material. And then there's Judas. Well, we know Judas Iscariot. The guy that spurned the greatest of opportunities. The guy that had more opportunity than just about anybody else who's ever lived. More so than anyone outside of these. He got to sit down with Jesus every day, every week, for 2 years. You talk about opportunity. Opportunity to eat lunch, eat dinner, eat breakfast, sit around the campfire, talk, listen. Listen to Jesus teach the Old Testament. Listen to Jesus explain the purpose of God. Listen to Jesus explain what life is all about. Listen to Jesus explain what is true and what is false, what is right and what is wrong. He had great opportunity. And he spurned it. He rejected Jesus Christ and turned him over for a measly few pieces of silver. What a traitor. His name, Judas, immediately became such a negative name that once when this Judas, the brother of James, was mentioned, the Bible calls him Judas, not Iscariot. It's printed in the text. Judas, not Iscariot. That name was so negative. Like naming your child by some wicked person's name. Judas. But there was a Judas that wasn't wicked. Judas, the brother of James. Judas, the brother of James. What do we know about Judas, the brother of James? Well, he had two nicknames. Judas, the brother of James, was known by the name of Lavius and Thaddeus. How's like those for nicknames? Judas, Lavius, Thaddeus. Well, Lavius and Thaddeus were very similar names. In fact, they meant something very similar. Lavius meant a heart child. Thaddeus meant a breast child, a child still nursing. Now, we don't know anything about this guy other than that he had nicknames, that he was a mama's boy. Maybe he was the last child born and the mom never could cut the apron strings. there was some tenderness, there was some affection here, that he had the nickname Heart or Nursing. And those names stuck with him into adulthood. He's a mama's boy. He's tender. He's kind. Consider. I wonder if that's why Jesus linked him with Judas Iscariot. If anyone's going to be able to put up with Judas Iscariot, it's got to be someone who's kind and considerate. Don't link up Judas Iscariot with the Sons of Thunder. They'll kill him. Link him up with Judas, the heart child. The one who's kind, and compassionate, and considerate. God chooses unqualified people who are as different as night and day. Personalities, political ambitions, financial ambitions, occupations. This is a strange group of men. And Jesus Christ handpicked these men and made them his first string. But he's then going to spend 24/7 for 24 months with them to change them into what he needs them to become. So he, through them, can change the world with his gospel. Well, where did they end up? What happened to them? We don't know for sure. History is not exact regarding the traditions of what happened to all of them. We know for sure about some of them. Some of them we're not sure about. But this will kind of give you an idea. We have John at the top. We know that he was the only one that, at least from tradition and history, the best we can tell, he's the only one that didn't die a martyr's death. He was exiled to the Isle of Patmos. Philip stoned in Ephesus. Judas beaten. Judas, the son of James, was beaten somewhere in Iraq, Iran area. Bartholomew was beheaded, maybe in northern Iraq, eastern Turkey. Thomas, tortured and martyred in India. Simon the Zealot, crucified in Syria. Matthew, beheaded in Ethiopia. James, the son of Alphaeus, stoned and beaten in Jerusalem. James, beheaded in Jerusalem. Andrew, crucified over in Greece. Simon Peter, crucified upside down in Italy. Rome. This motley group of nobodies, ignorant, weak nobodies, upon whom, humanly speaking, the success of the kingdom of God is resting on their shoulders. Uneducated, not a one of them seminary trained. This motley group of nobodies, will Jesus' kingdom be a success? Will the gospel ever make it outside of Jerusalem? Will the world ever know? Well, here we are 2,000 years ago, since. And we're involved in the ongoing work that was started by these men, who gave their lives for the cause of Christ. Let me tell you about just a word about Peter. He's one that we have a pretty good record of. Comes from Eusebius, citing the testimony of Clement. He says that before Peter was crucified, they forced him to watch as they crucified his wife. I mean, can you imagine being held? And held. Face held up and forced to watch the brutalization and murder of your wife. It's happening today, by the way, in different parts of the world. Family members are taken by Muslim terrorists, extremists, forced to watch the dismemberment, execution, and crucifixion of their family members before they're killed. Peter had to endure that. Peter was forced to watch as they as they crucified his wife. History tells us, Clement tells us in his testimony, that as they were leading his wife by him on the way to her crucifixion, his last words to her was, "Remember the Lord." And after she was dead, it was time for them to crucify Peter. And he begged them not to crucify him in the way that they crucified Jesus Christ. He says, "I'm not worthy to be crucified in the manner of Christ's crucifixion. Turn me upside down." And so they nailed him with his head down and left him to die. You see, this motley group of nobodies changed the world. Strike that. Jesus Christ changed the world through a motley group of nobodies. That's what God is good at. He's good at taking nobodies and doing amazing things through the lives of nobodies. That's God's strength. Two key principles at the bottom of your little page, and we'll go home. Two key principles. Key principle number one, God can use you. No matter who you are, no matter what your temperament is, no matter what your personality is, no matter what your strengths and weaknesses are, no matter what your background is, no matter what's in the closet, God can use you. He's good at doing that. He's good at taking anybody and doing amazing things through their lives. God can use you. But principle number two is this. God's use of you will hinge upon your walk with Jesus 24/7 and being consumed with Jesus Christ. He doesn't use people who aren't consumed by Him. If Christianity is just this little thing you do on Sunday morning, if Christianity is just this some little thing that you check a box, "I've done that this week," if this Christianity is just something you casually believe that there's some value to that, Jesus won't do much through you. He won't change the world through you. He won't accomplish a lot through you. But if you're consumed with Jesus Christ, if He is what the choir sang earlier, more wonderful than anything in this world to me. If 24/7 Jesus Christ is your life, your passion, your love, He's more wonderful to you than anything in this world, then you can be an instrument of His peace in the life of another person. You can be the instrument that He will work through to be a blessing to somebody else. He'll change the world through you. He did it once. He can do it again. Those are two important principles we learn from the motley group of apostles that Jesus started with. He can use you if you become consumed with Him.